glad to be able to greet you in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved Son of the Father, Savior of sinners. We are grateful for God's mercies that have given us safety in our journey to be with you, and we trust that those mercies would be with us as we seek to minister His Word. I want to ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles, please, if you have them, and turn with me to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, please. And I'd like to read in your hearing this morning the whole of the third chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. That verse that I particularly want to focus your attention on in the ministry of the Word this morning is verse 15. But I'd like for us, in appreciating that verse, to read the whole of the chapter, Genesis chapter 3. Of course, this story is the fall. Speaks of the original sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents, against the living God. But it doesn't just speak of their sin. Thank God there is a note of hope. There is a word in which God, by His grace, appears to our first parents, and He speaks a word about His Son. Now, I want us to spend some time looking together at that. But again, in order to appreciate that, I want us to look at the whole chapter in our reading of the Word this morning. So we begin then at verse 1 of Genesis 3, and we'll read together to its end. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, we trust that our God would add His blessing today to His Word as we look together to it. May we just pause and ask that of Him in prayer once again. Father, we are grateful for the privilege to unite our hearts in the name of Your dear Son. Father, we thank You for the privilege to look to Your Word. As we do so, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would take the things of the Lord Jesus and show them unto us. Father, we ask that especially for anyone who is present who does not know our Savior. Father, we ask that he or she might be drawn by Your Spirit's wooing to trust, to believe on the Lord Jesus. That they could say as we have sung already today, Hallelujah, 'tis done, I believe on the Son. Father, we thank You now for what You will do as we ask it in the worthy name of our Savior. Amen. As we look at these words of Genesis 3, as we said particularly, we want to ask you to notice with us verse 15. In these words we find God's gospel message to our first parents. As Adam and Eve sinned against the living God, they weren't at that point of their sin at least, of their rebellion, they weren't Adam and Eve. They were Mr. and Mrs. Adam. You've noticed as we've read, I'm sure, it was only after they had sinned and after God had appeared on the scene that Mrs. Adam became Eve. And there's a specific reason for that. But in the face of the sin of our first parents, as we look at what has taken place as recorded in this chapter, I thank God for the note of grace that is to be found there throughout these words. As we think about the words of the Apostle Paul that are found in Romans chapter 5, you remember that Paul, as he speaks about Adam's sin, and as he speaks about that other representative, that other man in history, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul makes this statement by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He says, Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as I read Genesis chapter 3, I see the reality of that afresh. Sin is abundant, but where sin abounds as we see it there, thank God, grace much more abounds. And God makes known His mercy, but also God makes known the good news about His Son, a coming Redeemer to our first parents. And so that gives me the long title we gave you just a few minutes ago. God's gospel message to our first parents. The gospel, the first time it was preached, the first time it was announced to humanity, was announced by God Himself. Now, I must confess, He's a much greater preacher than I am. But I pray He'll suffer me today to bring His Word through us to you. And I trust that through my voice, someone might be given today of God to hear the voice of the living God that quickens and makes alive dead sinners. We think about these words, and as we've said particularly, I want to call to your attention verse 15. Let me read again that verse in your hearing, please. And as we do, we'd like to just think about it together in the light of the chapter, in the light really of the whole of Scripture. Genesis 3:15 reads, God's word to the evil one, God's word to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. These words are known as the Protoevangelium. Those words are drawn from Latin, but really they come through Latin from Greek. Protos means first, or proton in this case, first, and evangelion means gospel. And so these words are called the Protoevangelium because they are, in a definite sense, the first gospel, that is, the gospel as it was first preached to humanity in the person of our first parents, Adam and Eve. God announced it after the rebellion of sinners in the garden, after mankind, after our first parents, Mr. and Mrs. Adam again, having been given a specific mandate by God. They were given the privilege of eating of every tree of the garden with the exception of one. The prohibition concerned the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were not to eat of that fruit. At the suggestion and temptation of the evil one, though, as we see in chapter 3, they choose to rebel against God. Eve takes of the fruit, she eats of it, gives to her husband who was with her, and he as well eats of it. And then God appears on the scene. As God does that, God appears in judgment, but God appears in grace. Thank God, as Habakkuk chapter 3 says, in wrath, God remembers mercy. He could have judged our whole race to the destruction of hell at that time, but instead, in mercy, God appears also. In wrath, He does remember mercy. And so He speaks these words of Genesis 3:15, words that are full of gospel truth. May the Lord enable me to be able to bring some of that out this morning. The first thing that I want you to notice with me as we look at the words of Genesis 3:15, the protoevangelium, the first gospel, first thing I'd ask you to notice is the sovereignty of God that is displayed here. We see God's sovereignty as God speaks. It's really throughout the chapters, we've said already, quoting the words of Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And any time grace is displayed, it has to be displayed sovereignly, because grace is displayed apart from any merit, any works on the part of man. If it were otherwise, it wouldn't be grace, because there would be some human reason for it being displayed. And then, as Paul says in Romans 11, grace would cease to be grace. So God speaks then in His sovereignty. Now, He could speak merely and simply as sovereign judge, but He doesn't do that. He speaks as judge, yes, but in His sovereignty He also speaks of something which He is going to do within our race, something which He is going to accomplish, which is going to make a distinction within the sons of men, within the fallen sons of Adam, so that there will be those who will be the heirs of salvation, so that there will be those who will be the heirs of life eternal. God says, and you'll notice again the first words there of verse 15, God speaks and He says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. I want you to think with me simply about those opening words, I will put enmity. God is speaking here, and again He is speaking in His sovereignty. He is speaking in that light in which He has appeared and been presented already in the book of Genesis. For if there's one thing that Genesis makes clear, and when you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and following, it's that God is King. And we've seen Him. One hymn written by a man by the name of Neander, a German man, says, praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. By the way, interestingly, that man loved to go to a valley in Germany where he would admire the God who is the Almighty, the King of creation. That valley was called the Neanderthal, Neander's Valley. And sadly, that valley where this man admired the work of God was the place where some kind of creature was found that people have tried to pass off as a prehistoric man. I'd rather think of it as Neander's Valley, the place where a man saw the work of the God of creation and praised the Almighty, the King of creation. And in Genesis 1, that's how he appears. The King of creation speaks to the darkness and chaos and emptiness and formlessness of this world, and he says, "Let there be light." And you know what happens? Light appears. I could snap better. Light appears. It just comes to be. We have a word that's drawn from Latin, fiat. The word fiat means a word of command of someone that is powerful. We get that from the Latin version, the translation of "let there be light" in Genesis 1. Fiat lux, God said. Let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Vance Havner defined the sovereignty of God in this way. He says, God does what He pleases, and He's pleased with what He does. You see that in Genesis 1, don't you? What is God pleased to do? Well, create light. So what does He do? He makes it. He does what He pleases, and then after He makes it, what does He do? He looks at it and He says, it's very good. God does that throughout Genesis 1. He is the King of creation. Notice the kingdoms over which He rules. He rules over the sphere of the heavens. He fills them with light, and then He fills them with luminaries, light holders. He speaks on earth, and He fills it with waters that He divides. And then He fills it with land, which He divides from the waters. And then He fills it with vegetation. You know, we need that vegetation, don't we, to create the atmosphere that has the balance of what animals and human beings need to breathe. And God is the King of heaven, then He's the King of earth. But He's the King of the animals too. He's the King of the lions, the birds, the bees. He made them all. And then He's King of humanity as well. For out of the dust of the earth He forms man. And He breathes into His nostrils the breath of life. And man is created by the mighty power of God. What is God telling us throughout those creative acts? He is saying, I am King. I'm King of creation. He is. He formed us all. He may not have made us all out of dust. That is, initially. Somehow we all go back to that. Somebody has said about man, his father was mud and his grandfather was nothing. And you know there's some truth to that. But there's another side of man that also stands out in Scripture, isn't it? Made in God's image. Made after His likeness. God is the King of creation. And we see that in Genesis 1. We see that in Genesis 2. We see His sovereignty so matchlessly displayed as He again and again shows His power. He shows His might. But in Genesis 3, God displays His kingship and shows forth His sovereignty in another realm. Here it's not in creation in the material or physical world. Here God displays His kingship in Genesis 3 in grace. For we see two rebels who have kicked against the God who has so graciously given them everything freely to enjoy. They've rebelled against Him, and they have disobeyed Him. And when He appears on the scene, probably as Genesis 3 records, we understand with many, to fellowship. He appears to fellowship with man, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve run and hide themselves because they know their fig leaves are no fit covering for themselves. And as that happens, you know what they should have heard? They should have heard footsteps trailing off as God bypassed them. But that's not what they heard, is it? They heard a God of grace who cried out to Adam, "Where are you?" Why is that? Because He's going to display His kingship now in grace. He's going to display His sovereignty, not only in His creative work, but in gracious power and mercy as well. God, instead of walking off so that all our first parents heard were the trailing footsteps of God, God speaks and says, "Where art thou?" Now remember this, brothers and sisters. When God asks a question, He's never looking for information. Or as one person has put it, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? That's so. When God asks a question, He's never asking for information. So when God graciously speaks, "Where are you?" to Adam and to Eve, He wasn't wondering where they were. Rather, He was in grace dealing with them in conviction so that they might come forth and come clean about their sin. I hope He's speaking to someone today in this place who may not know Him and saying, "Where are you?" And if He is, He's not asking that because He doesn't know where you are. He's asking that because He wants you to come clean. He knows right where you are. He knows where to direct His voice to be heard. So it is this God speaks in grace, and we see that especially in verse 15. As God, who has manifested His power, His sovereignty in creation as King, now manifested in grace. And He says, as Eve, or Mrs. Adam, has thrown in her lot with the wicked one, and Adam has done so as well, they have been moved by the temptation and suggestion of the serpent, so that they have rebelled against God. But God's not going to let that alliance stand. God's not going to let that pact, that agreement between the evil one and our first parents continue. Rather, God says, "I will put enmity." Now let me give you the David Marsh paraphrase of that. I am going to put hostility between you and the woman. In other words, God is going to say, or God is saying rather, you've jeed and hawed pretty well together with Mrs. Adam there, Satan. But I'm going to break that up. And I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. You see, Eve basically had declared her friendship with Satan when she chose sides with him against God. But God says, I'm not going to let it stand that way. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God, by His gracious interposition, placed enmity so that man and woman no longer found themselves in alliance, in league with the evil one like they did? But not only that, God says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. This again speaks of the sovereignty of God in which He has displayed His grace. The God who is King throughout Scripture. The God who can judge Ahab by having a man draw a bow at a venture and strike him between his armor. The man who can call a ravenous bird from the east, Cyrus, to do his will and the temple's rebuilt. The God who has the Assyrian as an axe in his hand to chop the kingdom of the earth. This God's in control. And I'm glad that He reigns in grace. I'm glad that He reigns in mercy toward the fallen sons of Adam's race. Such it is. As we think about further what is said here in verse 15 of Genesis 3, we see also struggle and separation. God is going to insert a hostile disposition between the woman and the serpent. Oh no, she's not going to get along with them like she has up till now. God's going to do something gracious. And that's going to lead to struggle and separation. Now, God's a God of separation. Back in Genesis 1, we see it. He divided the waters that were on the earth from the waters that were above the earth. And He made an atmosphere filled with moisture. You and I need that moisture in the atmosphere, don't we? And our sinuses tell on us when we don't have that moisture in the atmosphere as much as we should or like we should. God divided the waters above the earth from those on the earth. And then God divided the waters from the land. God has divided the kingdoms of the earth. We have the mineral kingdom. We have the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom. Then we have the one who's King of creation. God has set order in His universe. Here again, within the demonstration of His grace, God displays a division. God speaks of struggle and separation. He speaks of the serpent and the woman, but He also speaks of the serpent seed and the woman seed. Now those words of Genesis 3:15 that speak of enmity between the woman seed and the serpent seed are most unusual. The reason they're most unusual, not that Satan would have a seed, but that the woman would have a seed. That's an unusual thing. Because biologically we know that the seed in birth passes from the man to the woman. That's not something we know just biologically. That's something that's biblically attested from Genesis onward. The seed belongs to the man, but here God speaks supernaturally of something that He's going to do. He speaks of something supernatural, that is something beyond nature, because when grace is displayed, it's not by nature, is it? Our Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verse 5, didn't He? That which is born of flesh is what? Flesh. But that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. And when the Lord Jesus speaks here of the seed of the woman, He's speaking of a spiritual work. He's speaking of a supernatural birth. Not the kind of birth that happens when we're born the first time. He's speaking rather of that birth that is gracious. That birth that is His work that creates a seed of the woman that stands over against the seed of the serpent, the seed of the wicked one. We see this enmity, we see this struggle and this separation early on in Genesis, and it marks the Bible really all the way through. And I'd ask you in some measure, when you read the Bible, as you go through it, from time to time, try to remember this promise of Genesis 3:15. Because I believe it really becomes a key to the Bible, because there is this hostility. There is this struggle and separation. In Genesis chapter 4, we see two sons born to Adam and Eve. And what happens? Well, they bring their respective offerings to the Lord. Cain brings the fruit of an earth that God has cursed. Abel brings the first fruits of his flock. The Bible says to Abel and his offering, God had respect, but to Cain and his offering, God did not. And then Cain, of course, Cain with anger kills his brother, though admonished by God. Why did he do that? Well, John answers that for us, and if you'd like to, you can turn back with me to 1 John chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, though, as I would read it. 1 John chapter 3. John, in the third chapter of his first letter, talks about being born of God, and he also talks about the devil and the children of the devil. He speaks, in fact, of the children of the devil in verse 10. Let me just read that verse for you, and then we'll drop down to verse 12. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And notice verse 12. John says we should love one another. In verse 11, he says, verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." What's going on as John speaks about that ancient incident in Genesis chapter 4? John is telling us that we see the warfare, we see the hostility, the struggle and separation between two seeds. One, the seed of the woman, that is the child of God, and the other, the seed of the serpent, a child of the devil, Cain. And there was hostility. And when Abel was killed by Cain, God gave to Adam and Eve another son named Seth. And as we understand it, he was a seed of the woman. He was a child of God. And God's people began to gather together in a united way for worship, Genesis 4:26 informs us. And from Seth's line, there were godly ones who stood over against that seed of Cain. And what do we see going on? I tell you, we see hostility between the woman's seed and the serpent seed. You see, there's a sense in which the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 speaks of all of those who are the Lord's. That is, those who belong to the family of God. Those who, like Abel, were children of God, not like Cain, who was a child of the devil, the seed of the serpent. And so it is that God speaks then of this struggle and this separation. We see it later on in the book of Genesis. We see it as we read of Isaac and of Ishmael. We see it as we read of Jacob and of Esau. And all of it owing, where we see the seed of the woman, the child of God, we see it all owing to the grace of God, to the mercy of God. You know, one reason that young people ought to be careful if they love the Lord, one reason they ought to be careful who they marry, is as the Puritan said, he who marries a child of the devil will have the devil for a father-in-law. Well, that's not a good family relationship, is it? We want to make sure that we marry well and marry rightly. If you're here today loving Christ and unmarried, let me encourage you to make sure that you marry in the Lord. Don't jump over the separation that God has placed there. Follow the Lord in that. Well, as we go back to the words of Genesis 3:15, there's one further thing we would ask you to notice, and that is salvation and success. Salvation and success. We've said that there is that sense in which the seed of the woman represents all of those who know the Lord, represents all of those who are born of God. But there is also a distinctive sense that this word, this phrase rather, seed of the woman has. This term refers to the preeminent one in whom all of God's children are encompassed. For you see, the seed of the woman preeminently refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've said about that phrase, seed of the woman, that it refers to a supernatural work, because the seed in the Bible passes from the man normally, biologically, naturally, but God speaks about the seed of the woman. But in that, God was also giving an announcement of salvation and success about His Son. For the Lord Jesus Christ, in a unique way, physically, was the seed of the woman, wasn't He? You see, you and I, who were born physically into this world, born of flesh, we were born by the natural union of a mother and a father. It had to happen. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, God's preeminent seed of the woman, God did a special work. And by the power of His Spirit, He overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that without the aid, instrumentality, or help of man, the Lord Jesus was conceived in that womb and birthed. It was a virgin birth. It was a virginal conception. It was a conception of the one who is supremely the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus. And that seed of the woman, our Savior, is the one of whom God speaks here and announces good news of salvation, the success of the seed of the woman. We have a lot of problems with the devil. We have ourselves no strength against him. We have to say, in the words of Luther, as he said, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Luther went on to say, speaking of those mortal ills, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Luther went on to say, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. In other words, if you and I had to rely upon our own strength to meet the cunning and the craft of the evil one, we'd be losers. But the good news is, brothers and sisters, God has provided one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, so that there might be victory over the evil one, so that you and I might be set free from bondage to him and his cruel taskmasters of sin. And that's what God announces here. God speaks of victory. God speaks of the success of His Son, the servant, the seed of the woman, as He says about that. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now remember, God is speaking to Satan here. Our first parents are overhearing this, but God is speaking to Satan. And He says about it, that is the seed of the woman, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. One is a fatal wound. The other, though a wound, is not permanent nor fatal. The seed of the woman deals a death-dealing wound to the serpent. The serpent deals a heel wound to the seed of the woman. Now, literally on the cross, that happened to our Lord. And though He suffered greatly on the cross, I tell you, His sufferings were not the last word. His sufferings, the cross that He endured, the pain that was His, the abandonment of the Father, that was not the last word. That was not the final word. The wound that the Son of God, the seed of the woman, suffered in comparison to the serpent's wound, that wound was but a heel wound. Because the Son of God was raised as the victor that third day morning. The Son of God got up triumphant over death, over hell, and over the evil one, having triumphed over the evil one by His cross. And you know what He did to the serpent? He busted his head. There's a sense in which every one of God's children ought to be a headbuster, but not in a wicked or unsanctified sense. You know, I've had some dealings with snakes, not many, but a few. When we lived in Guilford County, there we had to dispatch a couple. You know how we did it? Well, I won't go into all the details, but we took a hoe, and guess where we applied it? Right around the area of the head. And we dealt a deathly blow to the serpents that we encountered. On the cross, our Lord Jesus met the evil one as He bore our sin, as He took the place of His people on the cross. On the cross, the Lord Jesus met the evil one, and He dealt him a head-crushing blow. And as He did that, you know, I found something interesting as we had those dealings with snakes ourselves. When we dispatched them, when we dealt that wound that meant their end, even though we had dealt them that blow, they continued to wriggle and writhe a little bit longer. At the cross, the Lord Jesus met the evil one. And I tell you, He still wriggles and writhes, but He is a defeated foe because of the work of our Lord's cross and because of the victory, the success of the seed of the woman. Some years ago, not that many, but some years ago, I read the biography that John Phillips wrote of Stephen Olford, Only One Life. Some of you may have read it. And in there, there's a story about Stephen Olford's life growing up on the mission field in Africa, where his father Frederick was a missionary. The story is told that as Mr. Olford, Frederick Olford, ministered among the Machakwa people, that they were having some troubles with monkeys raiding their crops. Because Frederick Olford had a gun, he stationed himself in a tree that he might deal with the monkey problem for the natives. As he was up in that tree waiting for the monkeys to appear so that he might shoot them, he heard a hissing noise behind him. As he turned around, there was a black mamba. The black mamba snakes bite is poisonous and deadly within seconds. He looked around, and for a moment he froze with his rifle in his hand. Then he raised his rifle and he shot his gun and blew the head off of that black mamba. The natives heard the shot, and they assumed some monkeys were going down. So they came running, and they realized what had happened. They saw that mamba's body laying across the branch, and they cried out to one another. Nagana, that's what they called Mr. Olford. It means spiritual leader or teacher. They cried out to one another, Nagana's God has done a miracle. Nagana has met the black mamba and has lived. They got on their drums and they summoned the other tribes around them and they came together and they had a celebration because Nagana, Mr. Olford, had met a black mamba and had lived and they had a celebration. Well, may I tell you some greater news than that? May I tell you that our Nagana, our spiritual leader, our Lord Jesus Christ, He met the serpent at the cross and He blew His head off. He's the victor. And you and I can celebrate. I realize Nagana's foe, the serpent, is still wriggling and writhing, and sometimes you and I become fearful. Sometimes you and I become even paralyzed, but may I tell you, Nagana has conquered. The seed of the woman has met the serpent, and he has triumphed. He is the victor. And you and I who know him, we have victory, hallelujah, over the enemy as well. And if you're here today not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're here today outside of Christ, I tell you this, the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, has triumphed over Satan. He has dealt with our sin. He has satisfied the Father. And He has done that for everyone who will trust Him, who will lay hold of Him in repentance and faith. If you're here today not knowing the Lord Jesus, not knowing this blessed seed of the woman, today I would give you God's word of promise and invitation and command to trust His Son. Come today if you don't know Him, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Come repenting, turning from your sin, laying hold by faith of the Savior. Salvation will be yours. If you don't know Him, and we may be of help to you and pointing you in the Word of God to Him, let us do that. But salvation's not in looking to us. Salvation's in looking to Christ. And if today you don't know victory through the woman's seed, Christ, today may you look to Him. And you and I who do know Him, may we celebrate the victory of the Lord Jesus. And may we celebrate what Romans 16 says in light of Genesis 3:15. That is, the God of peace shall shortly crush Satan under our feet. Victory is ours. One day we shall reign with Him who accomplished victory at the cross. If you do not know the seed of the woman, Christ Jesus, look to Him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to magnify Your Son through Your Word. And Father, we thank You today for Christ's victory. Thank You that He's been caught up to heaven and He's seated in glory, the man in heaven. And He is mighty to save. Father, for any who have not trusted Him, we pray that they might look to Him. Father, for us who know Him, grant us to rejoice in and celebrate the victory of our great Lord, Christ Jesus. In His name we pray, amen.